Tomorrow night, what I'm going to deal with is coping with doubt and coping with hard hearts. The concept will be kind of coping with people who reject the gospel. How can we deal with that? Well, maybe when we have our doubts, and how can we deal with people who aren't believers that we're trying to influence? So that is what we will deal with tomorrow night, since I had not quite decided and certainly had not announced it. Tonight I want to talk about, as I indicated in previous sessions, really about the issue of same-sex relationships. And I'm not going to try to approach this tonight in any kind of scintillating way. I'm really not even going to try to approach it in terms of trying to convince you one way or the other. I'm making an assumption that in terms of whether it is right or wrong, we're all probably starting pretty much on the same page. I do want to take some time and talk to you about some of the, quote, Christian movement, and I'm using that word Christian very loosely, movement about, it's called the gay Christian movement. It's a movement to reinterpret the Bible to make this particular activity not a sin. And then I want to spend some time talking about how it might affect the Christian community, the church, some of the challenges it may bring, and I think it will bring. I think it was Sunday of the Vandalia meeting, Mark in his talk, he talked just ahead of me, made a comment that probably within the month or within a few weeks the Supreme Court will make it the law of the land. They haven't done it quite yet, but I think that's probably a true statement. But that doesn't make it the law of God. And so we'll have to abide by the law of God. But it does present particular challenges to the church. It also presents challenges to those of us that are parents or grandparents or just teachers of young people. This is an issue that we can't just ignore because they are being inundated in a multiplicity of media with that it's just a normal behavior. I am not a prude, and there's times when I would have been better off had I been more of a prude. But I am even somewhat taken, my breath is somewhat taken. It's getting hard to even watch a television show without same-sex people kissing. And that kind of crosses my line, to be quite honest with you, so I'll flick the channel pretty quick when that happens. But the congregation at Murray Road has asked me to spend a whole day when I'm teaching there in about a month on this to the adults in terms of how to teach their younger, the teenagers and their children, at least some of the thoughts about it. So that's kind of how I would like to approach it tonight. If somebody's not sure that the Bible says it's wrong, well, I'll be happy to visit with you as long as you're happy to visit with me. But I think just to do that would probably not be the best use of our time, because I think you're probably of that persuasion as a serious Bible student would need to be. So what we're talking about tonight is the concept of coping with, I put in this slide, homosexuality, but that would include lesbianism, and I'm not going to get into anything graphic or scintillating. There's no need to do that. There's enough of that, and that's not my purpose, nor is it my intent, nor is it my desire tonight to do that. As I said, the Supreme Court will probably, without much doubt, make it the law of the land. Almost every state has. We in Missouri used to, in good fun, and I'm not sure it was fun, kind of kid you people in Iowa because you made it legal in Iowa before we made it legal in Missouri. But we've caught up with you. And on the courthouse in Kansas City or any place, it's a common occurrence now. I read in, I think it was USA Today, that there's a multiplicity of same-sex marriages ready to go, and they're just waiting for the Supreme Court ruling before they do those. But I'm interested in the effect it's going to have on us and our families, on the church, both not only from a moral and doctrinal standpoint, but there's going to be some real legal ramifications. And I've visited with several of you, I know it's on your mind, several of you, that will probably have at some point issues you're going to have to deal with this in your businesses, in your community, and I dare say even in our congregations. People who advocate this style of conduct have to really fall into one of two categories. They either have to fall into the category that they simply reject God's word, and that is probably the category that most who engage in this activity fall, because that's the category that most people fall in. You know, they may say they believe in God, they may say they believe the word of God, but didn't Jesus say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? So there is a real disconnect there. And there's another group that maybe you could say is still a subsection of the group, but one I want to talk to you a little bit tonight is a revisionist group. These are people who would say, I believe the Bible. It's just, you don't understand the Bible correctly. And basically, they will be selling us that the Bible does not preach against it. And I'll give you some names of some books and some authors and a YouTube sermon or two. If you want to look at that, you'll be my guest. I'm just saying be firmly grounded, because some of these people can be rather persuasive in their emotional appeals. I'm not going to be dealing so much tonight with those who just reject the Word of God, because that would be a dissertation on telling you that the Word of God teaches that it's wrong. And again, as I said, I'm assuming that we're kind of together on that, although we may not be together in terms of how we articulate it as well as we should. The revisionists really fall into what's being called today the gay Christian movement. And, you know, I could look at that and say that's an oxymoron, but that's what it's being called, and I don't mean that to be flippant at all. And their basic position is, number one, the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. Well, if you're a serious Bible student, and I think most of you are, that's a pretty serious revision of a multiplicity of texts that I'll point out to you in just a moment. They also have to take the position that it's man's interpretation, or it's the Christian interpretation of the Bible, that condemns homosexuality. It is not the Bible itself. So the real thesis is, you're not interpreting the Bible correctly. Therefore, the Christian interpretation is erroneous. And to be quite honest, many people, even people who attend churches of various ilks, are not very good Bible students. And if you're not grounded in the Bible, this is going to sound very, very appealing. And there may be some in our midst or in our congregations that maybe aren't as well versed on this as would be appropriate or be needful as we go through this. The revisionist or gay movement, from the group that says we believe the Bible, we believe in God, we want to worship just like you do, they really take an emotional appeal. And as I can boil their argument down, it is God wants us to be happy, and to be happy we have to engage in this conduct. Well, I would take issue with two things for sure. Number one, I don't think you have to be engaging in that conduct to be happy. But second issue, or maybe the first issue I would take, yes, God does want us to be happy, but I think God is more interested in us being holy than he is happy. Now, I believe when we're holy, we will be happy. But I think if we have to choose between being happy and holy, I think we ought to choose being holy every time. Oh, I wanted to go back, I'll just tell you what that said. One of the most clever things that I believe has been done in America, and maybe in Europe also, is this issue has been turned away from an issue of morality into an issue of civil rights. And with that switch, the courts then, in their litigation, can get involved. And so the argument is, well, if you're not in favor of this kind of conduct, you are violating my civil rights. Well, who wants to be anti-civil rights? I mean, that sounds like bigotry. And Satan and his minions, and I think that has to be what's behind this, has very cleverly positioned this as a civil rights issue and not a morality issue, when I think it's clearly a morality issue. But that shift has probably done more in the last few years in the United States to sway the general opinion. The last survey I saw, that somewhere around 75% of the American adult population is in favor of this being legal. I don't know how to really verify that statistic, but that's what I see. What I'm going to give you now is just a few what I call homosexual apologists. These are people who have written books that explain why homosexuality is not condemned in the Bible, basically. I'm not advocating that you buy these books, but there are ways to get what is in the books without paying the money. And if you want to buy the book, I don't think that's wrong. I just hate to pay money to a false teacher to get his book, because that's kind of promoting the false teacher. I'm not saying it's wrong. I've just picked out three of the more familiar ones. And this is nothing new. This first one goes back into the 1960s. A man by the name of John Boswell wrote a book entitled Christianity, Social Tolerance, and Homosexuality, in which he began the argument that homosexuality and Christianity are not incompatible. You may be able to get that online. I suspect it's not free yet, because I suspect the copyright hasn't run out. And until the copyright runs out, then things tend not to be free. Another one that I found just a little bit interesting was by a man by the name of Daniel Hemeniak. Daniel Hemeniak was a Catholic priest. I think he finally either resigned his priesthood or was asked to resign his priesthood. But for many years after he wrote this book condoning homosexuality from a biblical perspective, he continued on as a Catholic priest. But he wrote a book entitled What the Bible Really Says About Homosexuality. I mentioned these two books, and there are others, because these gave rise to what is, I'll call the, it's the hot book right now on this issue. And that the hot book on this issue is a book by a young man by the name of Matthew Vine. He wrote a book entitled God and the Great Christian. And let me give you a little background on Matthew. Matthew is probably 23 or 24 years old now. When he wrote this book, he was 21 or 22. Matthew Vine was a mainstream Protestant. He grew up and lived in Wichita, Kansas. He went to Harvard University, so he must have had some academic capability. He was at Harvard for 2 years, and then he decided to drop out of school to study this subject, and it's led ultimately then to a book. Matthew Vine is an acclaimed or admitted homosexual, but he claims he has never practiced it. He just has that leaning or that orientation. I have not bought this book, and again, it's available, probably cost you $10, $11. But Matthew Vine has given several lectures in various churches. So if you go onto YouTube, which many of you have ready access to, and you type in Matthew Vine or anything close to that, it will pop up. And at least one of his lectures, which basically is just a synopsis of his book, lasts about an hour and 10 minutes. So you need to set a little bit of time aside. That's the way I did it, because I didn't have to send him any money. And I just, it wasn't that I didn't have the money, I just didn't feel good about giving them the money. But I'm going to tell you that if you're a parent or a grandparent, you ought to watch this before you have your kids watch it, simply because it is extremely persuasive. It is extremely persuasive. He's a clean-cut, nice-looking, humble-sounding young man. I mean, he's just the ideal American kid. And he does play on the emotions. God wants me to be happy. You Christians, with your poor interpretation, won't allow me to be happy. Won't you please let me be happy? And now I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek, but not much. I have had more than one person not grounded in the Word after looking at that say, well, now maybe. Well, there's no maybe to it if you understand the Scriptures. So I will give you that. If you never do anything with these, I very seldom put books or authors up here other than the Bible. But if you're interested and want to kind of understand what our young people are being hit with, let me put it that way, this might be a way for you to do it. I have one other book that I'm going to share with you, and I did buy this one. I bought it on it's either Nook or what's the other one? Kindle. I think I bought it on Kindle because it was $3 cheaper. But it's entitled The Same-Sex Controversy, Defending and Clarifying the Bible's Message About Homosexuality by a man by the name of James White. James White lives in Phoenix. He is not a Church of Christ person, but he is a conservative Protestant. And he does a very good job taking Matthew Vine's argument piece by piece and rebutting it. You can also get this on YouTube. But James White is a radio talk show host, which means he tends to have verbal diarrhea. And his YouTube rebuttal lasts 11 hours. So you might not want to go that route. I chose to get the book. But he does a better job in the book than he does on YouTube because he just kind of rambles, even though they've cut out the commercials. So that's my only comments on books other than the Bible. But I share those with you if you're interested in learning a little bit more about Satan's message and how to maybe rebut it. Some of that might be of interest or of value to you. I'm going to list now about six or seven key scriptures in the Bible and just give you a very brief thumbnail sketch of how the revisionists would interpret this. I'm not going to take a lot of time. You can get this from the bibliographies that I just gave you. But obviously the first key scripture would be found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where God establishes marriage. The latter part of chapter 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. You know those passages. You have heard them. The revisionists would make the claim that nowhere in those two chapters is same-sex relationships condemned. And it doesn't mention same-sex relationships. They would also focus on the phrase, thou shalt not be alone, and they would say, well, God doesn't want us to be alone, but he's made us this way, so in order not to be alone, we need to engage in this activity. And they would also probably say that the position that Christianity takes is going to force them to be alone and unhappy. Well, there's several rebuttal things you can go to on that. I'll just mention two or three. When God tells us how to do something, he doesn't have to tell us every way not to do it. Okay? When God says assemble on the first day of the week, he didn't have to say you don't have to assemble for the Lord's Supper on Wednesday or Thursday. So when God tells us how to do it, and I think in Genesis chapter 2 he told us what marriage was, he doesn't have to go through all of the issues. And maybe in a little more philosophical way, if you look at the creation in the previous days to when Adam and Eve were created, all of the creation, at least of the animals, was in what's called a complementary stage. And by complementary stage, I mean a man and a woman complement each other. And remember when Adam and Eve, he created a help suitable for Adam, a complementary. When you get into same-sex relationships, you no longer have complementary relationships. You have mirror image relationships. And nowhere in the animal kingdom did God ever propagate mirror image relationships. He always had, you know, a male and a cow and a bull, or however you want to call them in various animal terminology. So it was just consistent when he made man to make us in a complementary image and not in a mirror image. This can be a little bit facetious, but I don't mean it to be. Genesis chapter 2 does not say leave your father and father or your mother and mother. It does say leave your father and mother. And also, God's commandment to be fruitful and multiply was given to men. And same-sex unions aren't able to do that. Another passage, again, that you'll be very familiar with is found in Genesis chapter 19. This is Sodom and Gomorrah. To you and I, that's very clear. It's very clear what it's talking about. However, a revisionist or an apologist on the other side would say that homosexuality was not the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you go back, the word homosexual or whatever is not used in Genesis 19 or even in Genesis 18. Their position is that it was violent gang rape that was being condemned in Sodom and Gomorrah, not a same-sex union. They would also claim that it was the inhospitableness of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah that was the sin, and Jesus does reference that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. Now, when Jesus references it, he does reference that the Sodom and Gomorrah were not hospitable and that was a sin, but he was making a particular point relative to the lesson he was teaching. It did not mean that homosexuality was not a part of it. Well, there are several ways to refute that if you want to, but one of them would be, if you go back to Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, Sodom and Gomorrah were already a sinful city, long before the gang rape or whatever occurred in Genesis chapter 19. I'm not defending gang rape. That's a sin. Any kind of rape is sin. But to say that Sodom and Gomorrah were sinful because of what happened in chapter 19 does not explain why God called them sinful in Genesis chapter 13. Jesus in Matthew 10 and 11... Oh, no, I don't want to go ahead. Go back, please. Well, never, forget that. Is not trying to condone homosexuality. In Jude verse 7, he references Sodom and Gomorrah, and in the King James, he uses the phrase strange flesh, which in the Greek is heterosarx, and it means unnatural unions, unnatural flesh, contrary to that which is created. So I think we can certainly, if we want to be honest Bible students, get around that. I just want to go through these rather quickly. Why am I doing that? Just forget those last two for a minute. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, I'm going to turn and read that. That is in the law of Moses. And Leviticus 18, 22 following and 20:13 are just clear-cut admonitions that this is wrong. In 18:22, it says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, for it is an abomination." And then it goes on in verse 22, "You shall not lie with any beast," which is bestiality. In verse chapter 20, verse 13, we have a reiteration of that when it says, "If a man shall also lie with mankind as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed abomination." Again, I don't need to read those to convince you of it. The revisionists will probably not be able to get around that and will say that is true. It was condemned, but that was the law of Moses, and it doesn't apply to us today. Well, let me just make a comment about that. The law of Moses, per se, does not apply to us, but we need to remember the law of Moses was composed of three elements. There was the civil element, there was the ceremonial element, and there was the moral element. And yes, the civil part and the ceremonial part of the Mosaic law was done away with. We don't offer blood sacrifices. We don't go to the tabernacle. We don't go to the temple, etc., etc. That was all ceremonial and civil. But the moral part of the law of Moses, I believe, has always been in effect. For instance, part of the law of Moses is, "Thou shalt not commit murder." Well, that murder was wrong long before the law of Moses, because that's what got Cain in trouble. And that's what God talks about in Genesis chapter 9 when he says, "You shall not shed man's blood." And today, murder is still wrong. It's my belief or my contention that the moral component of God's law has been in effect always. Adultery has always been wrong. Fornication has always been wrong. Stealing has always been wrong. Murder has always been wrong. On down the line. Now, the ceremonial and civil parts are not. So, I can make a case that, yes, the Mosaic law has been done away with, but the moral parts of the Mosaic law are still in effect. But even if I give them that point and say, okay, we'll just take Leviticus 18 and 20 out of the picture, there's still plenty of other things to talk about. Let me talk very briefly about these last two. In Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, that's the passage that talks about it's natural and unnatural. I have to kind of admire their ingenuity here. It's convoluted, but it's a little admirable, I guess. In Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 7, for this cause God gave them up to their vile affections, for even their women did change their natural use to that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their own lust one toward another. And that passage is talking about how God set it up for a man and a woman to be together if they're married, and that would be their natural use. What the revisionists will say is, God made us to be oriented toward our own sex. So that is our natural use. So it's no more unnatural for two same-sex people to be together, if that's the way God made them, than it is for two heterosexual people to be together, because that's the way God made them. Well, that makes a couple of assumptions that can't be proven and I think are erroneous. Number one, I don't think God makes us that way. God may make us with a greater tendency toward it, but he doesn't make us that way, or that would violate 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that says God will not give us something that we can't overcome and give us a way of escape. And I just can't get around that. But they've taken the concept of natural and unnatural and turned that into a propensity. Propensity does not equal natural. I do believe some people have certain propensities for certain sins. I don't deny that at all. I mean by that, it's they're more enticed by it. Maybe it's overeating, maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's sexual perversion of various sorts. But God has not given us things that we can't overcome. The last one up there is the last two go together, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and then again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. And there it talks about how being effeminate is inappropriate. They go back to the Greek word for effeminate there, and it really means soft. So they would say, well, that doesn't mean sexual perversion. It just means someone who's not as rugged as somebody else. The problem with that is that in the Greek, the word there for effeminate is arsenikos. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the exact same word that they used to translate Leviticus 18 and 20. I think Paul was probably looking at the Septuagint and had that in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 1 Timothy 1:10, because he used the very same word that the Septuagint used, and we know that Christ and the apostles often quoted from the Septuagint. So that's my personal opinion on that. And in 1 Timothy 1:10, it's even more blatant when it talks about men pleasers and pleasers of themselves or attracted to mankind. I'll be happy to talk to any of you as much as you would like about that, but I am going to kind of move to what might be a little bit more today practical grounds. But let me pause before I do that. And see, does anybody have a comment or a question on anything that I've said or presented so far? 1 Corinthians 10:13, I believe. God will not, I'm paraphrasing it, but he won't give us something we can't handle and that there isn't a way of escape. He does use that concept of male prostitution to differentiate it from a congenial, loving, homosexual relationship. And, you know, there's a little bit of, as long as there's love, it's okay. Well, we want love in our relationships, but that doesn't make all relationships okay just because there is love. Thank you, Mark. Anybody else want to make a comment? Okay, one more, Amy, and then
I just had a question. The word that you were talking about that means effeminate, where was that found?
Where is it from?
Yeah.
Well, it's used in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10.
Okay.
But it comes in from the Septuagint. It comes from those verses that I gave you from Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Now, obviously, Leviticus was written in Hebrew, but the Septuagint was the Greek translation. And Jesus seemed to, and the apostles quoted often from the Septuagint, so I think they must have had some confidence in the quality of the Septuagint translation. Lowell?
You have a, back on 1 Corinthians 6, 10, do you want to comment on why there's four different names for fornication?
6:10 or 6:9? 6:10? I think
it,
you mean
6:9.
Yeah, I will. The phrases you're looking at, I'm in the King James, are adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. Is there a fourth? Well, fornicators. I understand fornication is the umbrella phrase. Fornication is any sex outside of marriage, of which adultery would be fornication, of which same-sex relationships would be fornication, because God defined marriage as he did, and Jesus reaffirmed that definition in Matthew chapter 19. Abusers of themselves and effeminate, I think probably those two are probably simply two different ways to probably describe the same thing. But it helps me to remember that the word fornication is the umbrella under which bestiality would be fornication, because it's sex outside of marriage. Now, I don't even like to use that phrase, but if you want to really kind of lay awake tonight and wonder what's next, that could be what's next. We're not hearing too much about it, but I'm just waiting for someone to claim that they can marry their horse and it's legally binding. I mean, I have no reason to think that won't happen. I'm ready to die before that happens, if it does. Okay. Let's move on just a little bit here. Pardon me as I kind of figure this out. Okay. I'm getting there. Just bear with me. These are the scriptures I just went through. I had to go back and pull up the slide again. But I want to look at the implications today and to deal with some of the things that I think we're going to have to deal with. And I may have to fast forward through a few of these slides. One of the questions that we get, and one of the questions that your children or grandchildren and maybe you get, is the concept of what causes a homosexual orientation. Well, I think that's a pretty complex question. And remember, this is orientation. This isn't, it has to be that way. Psychologists have indicated that sometimes it's the way children are raised. Some seem to have come from rebellious families. Some just have that inclination. I personally think today, and I don't know what percentage of what I would call hardcore homosexual is. I think it's rather low. Most people put it at less than 5%. But as much as we hear about it, I suspect there's people who have engaged in it just out of curiosity who really weren't oriented that way. And, you know, that's an issue that we have to deal with. Some feel that sexual abuse has caused this. And you've probably read articles where girls that are sexually abused or tend to gravitate into prostitution because of low self-esteem. I don't think we know. I don't think we know what really pushes some people in that particular direction. But I am convinced, and there is no evidence that it's genetically induced, or at least induced to the point of it's inevitable. I guess I would say that. I do believe in tendencies. I think this is an important one for us to discuss with our young people and maybe even ourselves. Does a same-sex experience mean someone is gay? I don't believe it does. I believe some people just experiment. They're seeing so much of it in on the newsprint, and people tend to think, well, man, I don't want to miss out. But that does not mean you, it's a sin to do it, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you are genetically locked in that way. And I say that because when I talk to young people, sometimes I get the feeling they think, well, if I've ever done it, then I'm just doomed because I can't help myself. Well, that's just not even close to right. I think there's a lot of adolescent curiosity. There may be some adult curiosity. How do we know it's wrong? Well, this comes back to our belief in the Scriptures. That's how I know anything's wrong. I wouldn't know anything was wrong if it were really not for the Bible. I might know that I don't feel good about doing that, but to say that it's wrong, that all for me comes from the Bible. And I find that very soothing because I don't have to lay awake at night trying to figure out what's right and wrong. I just have to read my Bible because God's told me what's right and wrong in the vast majority of cases. Does God make us that way? No, I don't believe He does, and there's no indication in science that He does. There has been a lot of work to find the gay gene. I don't think it'll ever be found. I do think there may be genetics that brings propensity, but I believe there's genetics that make some people more attracted to alcohol or to this or to that. But I'm back to 1 Corinthians 10:13. Again, God doesn't make us that way. I want to just comment on our issue and our attitude. And this is my view of it. Most of us have a real visceral reaction to this issue. Well, I don't know that that's bad, but I try to remind myself all sin probably generates this kind of reaction to God. I mean, sin is sin. Now, this one probably, for many of us, generates a more visceral reaction. We just can't grasp how anybody would want to do that. But God probably looks at the things you and I do sometimes and say, how could anybody want to do that? How could anyone want to leave their family? How could anybody want to steal, take something that's not theirs? And sometimes, even in the Christian community, we come up with rather silly sayings that they're not untrue, but they don't serve a purpose, you know. You may have heard, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Well, that's true, but I don't know how that's going to persuade anybody toward better conduct. To me, that's kind of a mocking position. One evangelist, and I thought this was worth repeating, said, don't take credit for not falling into a temptation that never tempted you in the first place. I like that. Don't take credit for not falling into a temptation that's not even a temptation to you. There's things that don't tempt me. I'm glad they don't, but I don't get any credit for that because they don't tempt me. If I get credit, and maybe that's not the right word, it's when we overcome something that does tempt us because we love the Lord. So, in the context here, he's saying, don't take credit for not being engaged in this activity if it's not a temptation to you. And sometimes we tend to do that. We don't need to be homophobic. We need to be biblical. We don't need to be judgmental. We just need to apply God's judgments to the situation. If we tell someone it's wrong to steal, I'm not being judgmental. God's already been judgmental. We're just applying God's judgments to it. And it's so true also, I believe, in this case. We need to have an attitude that understands that everybody has a soul, and we intellectually know that. But no matter what our visceral reaction to a particular activity is, it should not cause us to not want to do what we can, if we can, to help that person's soul. And I think everybody here intellectually agrees with that. I'm just saying this particular activity is sometimes harder for us to get to that point. And I do understand that because I can have that same visceral reaction that I'm describing. How should the church handle and address the issue and its ramifications? Because it's going to happen, brothers and sisters. Well, I think there's a multiplicity of ways to respond to it. Some are better than others. Sometimes in churches, I don't know that I've seen it in churches of Christ that I go to, but in churches, using it in a broader sense, there will be a tendency to want to be very tolerant and acceptant of this. I think we should be very loving and tolerant of people who have souls, but not of sinful conduct. There's a great difference. But there will probably be a tendency, maybe when it's someone in my family or someone that we have known for years and loved, to want to massage, shall we say, what the Bible says. Well, we may have that desire, but that's not going to get us anywhere in a salvational sense. But having said that, I think maybe we need to have maybe other responses in our mind. If people come into our assembly or to our congregation who struggle with this particular difficulty, but they affirm that the Bible teaches against it, and they're wanting to overcome it, I hope we put our arms around them and help them in every way we can. Because they've got souls, and God loves their souls. He may not love their conduct, but He does love their souls. I remember the first time, it's probably been 20 years ago, I was preaching in another state, and a man that I knew was practicing this because he had AIDS came into the assembly. And he sat in the back, didn't make a scene. And I spoke to him after my lesson and shook his hand. And I think he died about 4 months later of AIDS. So he paid a pretty heavy price for that. But I was hoping he was there to hear the truth. I wasn't talking about this subject in that particular lesson. But something brought him there. And I don't know, he may have repented. I just do not know. I lost track of him. If he did, and he was sincere, I hope the Lord would save him, because that's the way I understand Scripture. Let me move to what I want to make sure I don't miss. Come on. Hey, I did it. I got it all too much, but thanks for your patience. What about church membership? Someone that's in this lifestyle comes in, couldn't do it tonight, wants to be a member of this congregation. Well, what do you do? Well, I'll tell you what I would recommend. It's not the orientation or the propensity that is the sin, it's the action. So a homosexual or someone who thinks they are, they've got a soul. If they want to come into a congregation that I'm a part of and wants to be baptized for the remission of their sins and be a Christian, I hope I would welcome them in with the understanding that you can't continue in that conduct, because it's the conduct that's sinful. Now, for some, that will be a difficult step to take. We're kind of back to that civil rights thing. I can remember as a young boy that, you know, various ethnics were, people were still struggling with that. I'm glad we're over that, because that's as wrong as it can be. Attendance, it goes along the same lines. Even if they're not a member, if they want to come in and hear the truth, I would welcome them in. They can't be disruptive, and they can't be trying to sway other people toward a false doctrine, but maybe they'll hear some truth, and maybe it will have an impact upon them. These next ones are kind of, they're moral issues, but they're somewhat legal issues. And I can't answer for each congregation, because I don't have authority at any congregation. I'm just here as a guest of the eldership in the congregation. But you might as well start thinking, what will you do when someone comes in and wants to have a gay wedding in your facility? Because I guarantee you it's going to happen. Well, I can pretty near guarantee you it's going to happen. I've talked to some of you that are in various business functions. It's going to happen. I was visiting with Tom and Fred the other night. I don't know if it has happened, but at Toad Valley, someone's going to want to have a gay wedding out there. I just know it's going to happen. And I will tell you, every time whether it's been a florist or a photographer or a baker that makes wedding cakes, every time they have refused it and it's gone to court, every time I can find, they've lost. because it's a civil rights issue in litigation. So some of you may have to. I was talking to another person here whose company is very much into the gay pride parades, and this person's just kind of waiting for when they'll be asked to get more involved in that. I don't know what your decisions will be. I'm just saying I know it's coming. Now, for me, the congregation that I'm a member of, we would not have a gay wedding in our church, because, well, really, gay wedding to me or gay marriage is an oxymoron too, because I don't think it's a real marriage. But these are issues that are going to come up. You know, we were against abortion, but nobody wanted to have an abortion in our building. So it never got to that point. It will come up. I think there are legal ways, if we're smart about it and consistent, that we can keep from being sued as a congregation or as a church. But it will take some thought. You may have to put some things in your bylaws. In California, I know a couple of congregations, and there, California is probably further off the end than we are, where they have just said, you know, no weddings in our church building unless you're a member of our congregation. I don't know that we need to go that far yet. I'm just saying it's something to think about. I know several congregations that have amended their bylaws to put things in to protect them. I don't know of any church that's been sued over this and successfully yet, but I'm sure it will be tried, because there's always people trying to push the envelope. This is a little bit more personal. I'll just tell you my position on it, but I'm not going to judge you. You'll probably, if you haven't already, been asked to go and attend a gay wedding. And you're going to have to decide, am I going or not? And, well, you'll just have to decide. My intellectual response is, I probably would. I wouldn't. But I haven't really had to face that yet. So I will accept the phrase, until you walk in those shoes, you're not sure. I'm just saying these are things we ought to think about. Are your children, your grandchildren, are going to be invited to be participants probably in some of these activities? And your guidance will be somewhat necessary. There are legal implications, lawsuits of discrimination. And that word discrimination is just building on the concept that this has become a civil rights. Some of the things that we can consider, at least as a congregation, is to be consistent. There's a law. One of the members of my congregation that I had the oversight of is a corporate lawyer, and he said, you know, if you're inconsistent, the courts aren't going to be very happy with you. In other words, you can't say, yes, we'll let this one do it, but we won't let these do it, because that's going to set up a real legal nightmare. Bylaws, maybe in our churches. I don't know if your congregation even has bylaws. I would like for our doors to be totally open, and I hope we take the position that anyone who wants to come in and hear the truth is open to come in. Having said that, there are some conduct that we can't condone. At least I don't think we can condone, and we have to be in a position or ready to take a position against it. Does anybody want to comment on anything on that slide or ask a question? Tom and then Kevin. And then, okay, Kevin. Right there. Right. Yeah.
So I'm curious about the effeminate part. How do you identify that? And, you know, is that a behavior that is learned, or is that something that's someone's born with? Or,
well, as it's used in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and kind of corollaried in 1 Timothy 1:10, I think there Paul is talking about the act. Okay, the act of having a same-sex relationship. We use the word effeminate in the English to maybe just refer to someone that, or their voice is higher pitched, or they're a little softer, or whatever. And I think some of us are born with different pitches to our voice and various actions, but I don't think in any way, shape, or form those are sinful unless they get into the act. It's the act. You know, every Southern Gospel quartet has someone in it with a high-pitched voice, but it doesn't mean they're gay. It just means they're lucky, because I'd love to be that person. with a high-pitched voice. If I had a dream job, it would be a high tenor in a Southern Gospel church. Or not church. Quartet. Quartet. We had one up here. I don't know if I really answered your question or not, but you know, we sometimes get a visceral reaction because of the way people walk or talk. Well, we all walk or talk different, but it's not a sin to have a high-pitched voice, and I don't want to even talk about the walk, but you know what I mean. It's not the sin. I think it's the act that's a sin. Yeah.
Going back to having weddings and events at our businesses.
Yes.
Just for food for thought, I was wondering if you were just open and honest to the couple and just saying, hey, I don't agree with this, but you can still use my services, then you're leaving it up to them. And if they would rather not use your services, then they can go off and you can avoid possibly being sued or being taken to court. I don't know. That's just food for thought. Because you're being open and honest.
Yeah, I think it's good food for thought. It's pretty hard to ever be against being open and honest. And you know, if some of you that have businesses or whatever that might have to allow it, I wouldn't condemn you at all, because it's a legal issue. I just wouldn't. Now, in the church. Now, and that might work. If you are nice, open, they might not sue you. What has happened is that oftentimes it's not the individuals that are suing. It's a lobbyist organization that gets wind of this. And I know of several cases where a bakery or a florist got sued when the person that they denied services to didn't want to sue them, but it got out of their hands and they were sued by, I forget the name of that group, but it's got four letters in it. And one of them's an L. But it's the gay lesbian lobby. I should have that on the tip of my tongue. Lots of times, civil rights lawsuits are not generated by the people that are denied it. They're generated by groups that are looking for test cases to make court issues. But being open and honest with them might work. It might very much work. Lowell?
Back to Kevin's question, isn't the word canamite used one time as, would that be the prostitute for the homosexual then?
The word what?
Cantamite's used in one translation.
It could be. I'm not familiar with that. I mean, I can't deny it. I just am not familiar with it.
I had a question. Well, it's more of just, I'm kind of interested in the scientific take on this, because I know a lot of people that think that I don't know if they've done their homework or not, but they've just been impressed with the scientific take that people are born that way and that's, you know, the way that they were made. So I think that would probably be a bigger study, but I think that it would be interesting for us to be able to come against that, because I don't believe that God would design us.
That's
not in accordance with.
I guess the best argument right now is there's absolutely no proof of it, but there are some philosophical arguments, and I may not articulate this the way I want. John Lennox, who is a British Christian apologetist, talks about DNA and this and the term he uses is determinism. And by determinism, they would mean your DNA determines what you're going to be. It determines whether you're heterosexual or homosexual. But they even, you know, if you take that in a philosophical sense, if DNA determines everything, then I'm a Christian because of my DNA. Because my belief is determined by my DNA, not just my action. And the argument begins to fall apart, Amy, because let me get this out right. If they take the position that they have to be that way because of their DNA, then they have to allow me to take the position that that it's wrong because of my DNA, and now we've got DNA fighting each other, and who knows whose DNA is better. It just falls apart. And I did not articulate that very well. I apologize for it. But there's some good articles. John Lennox is an interesting fellow to read if you want to read some of his articles on determinism. But the whole concept of it being genetic is an attempt to make it inevitable. That's exactly what it is.
That's what I was trying to say, genetic, because I think that that's the way a lot of people really believe, you know, that that's how they were born, and I don't know how to combat that. That's what I was just trying to get
across. Well, you may not be able to dissuade them, because once you convince yourself that your actions are genetically induced, you are no longer accountable for them, and that's really the driving force behind it. But you can't say, I'm genetically driven so that I have to sin, and then still say, I believe the Bible, because the Bible contradicts that. You can not believe the Bible and convince yourself, but I don't think I have ever sinned a sin that I had to do. I've made some sins, but they were never ones I had to do, because God he would contradict himself if he did that. Suzanne.
In response to Amy's question, a few years ago, Dr. James Dobson said that there were two identical twins. One became gay and one didn't. And he said that was proof right there that it can't be a genetic thing. And I think on his website, if you would Google him and homosexuality, that there may be some article in relation to that statement that he made on the radio.
Okay, and that, you know, that could be. There just is no proof of it that I know of, and I don't think there ever will be, because it would contradict the Bible. So I'm going to go with the Bible. Aaron?
I had a previous boss, and I may work with her again, I'm not sure yet, but she was of this persuasion, and she was a great boss, one of the best ones I've ever had in my field of work, and she was a great person to be around. I didn't have any problem at all getting along with her, working well with her. At what point would I have to draw the line and say our personal relationship cannot go any further because of the way I feel you're living your lifestyle? I don't want to drive her away. I want to be a good example and make her wonder.
My cop-out answer is whenever you get uncomfortable with it, so it's up to you. But that's a cop-out answer. For me, it would be when it gets to the point where it's pulling me in the wrong direction. You know, in Galatians 6:1, he says, restore one another, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It's wonderful to help people, but sometimes that help can, even though we think we're strong, begin to undermine our girdings. And at that point, I would probably back away from it.
But it's okay to not avoid at all costs.
I mean, oh, yeah.
You have to work with them.
I don't know how you're ever going to influence somebody that you avoid, as long as they're not influencing you more than you're influencing them. Would be my tendency. I suspect most of us have been around people like this and didn't even know it. But let me say this I didn't ring the bell. As I bring the rest of the kids up, I have had some young people in the church who maybe you would say are a little soft, and they are not gay, but they have had people in the church look at them as if they are. And they come to me in tears saying, I am not, but how do I persuade people I'm not? Well, we need to be careful that we don't jump to conclusions. Just because you're a high tenor in a southern quartet, it doesn't mean you're gay. And I'm just using that as an example. And I've talked to some of these young men, and I'm quite persuaded they are not. But It's a anvil around their neck that I don't want to be party to putting on, but I don't want to condone it either. And I think this would be a good time to talk about something else.